Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are continuing our series on the greatest story ever told, a survey of the entire Bible, believe it or not, as we're hitting just the highest peaks, looking for the redemptive historical message, Christ at the center of it all. In our last program, we took a brief look at the servant songs of Isaiah, those chapters 40 through 53, which anticipate a future Messiah who will, as God's faithful servant, suffer and save. If we only had Isaiah, there would be enough knowledge of the gospel and the anticipated Messiah to be saved. But lavish and extravagant, not only in his redeeming grace, but in the revelation of that good news, God puts this hope in the breast and on the lips of all the prophets. The first period of the prophets covers the period of Assyria's rule over Palestine with Amos and Hosea as God's prophets. In Amos, God warns Israel that she has no right to long for the day of the Lord any more than the nations, for this means judgment for her too. In Hosea, God commands the prophet to marry a prostitute as a sign of his, that is God's, relationship to his church. Despite the fact that she's a whore, God has pledged his faithfulness. Now, sometimes scholars will complain that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. After all, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles regularly undercut the Jewish people's claim on God. Israel has failed as the servant of the Lord and has no right to expect anything but judgment, along with the rest of the world. But God has now sent his faithful Son into the world to make of Jew and Gentile one people, an international congregation accepted not because of their righteousness or ethnicity, but because they, like Abraham, their spiritual father, are accepted in Christ alone by faith alone. So not only are the New Testament writers who make these announcements Jewish, the Jewish prophets in the Old Testament already anticipate these claims. Israel has no hold on God. The prophets pronounce God's judgment first on the nations and then on Israel, just as the New Testament culminates in the salvation that comes first to Israel and then to the nations, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So judgment is reversed in salvation, to the nations first, then to Israel, but the gospel goes out from Israel first and then to the nations. Amos already makes it clear that God has no favorites and that Israel has no right to expect to escape God's judgment any more than the nations unless she returns to the covenant of grace by trusting in the coming Messiah. Israel refused to repent, and a century after Amos's stark prophecies, Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed. And now Jeremiah comes on the scene to warn Judah, the southern kingdom, that the same fate awaits her unless she returns to the covenant. But Judah is also too proud. Like Israel, Judah is plagued by a nationalism that assumes that God's on her side and no evil can befall her. She is at ease in Zion, with prophet, priest, and king alike leading the people into idolatry, ignorance, apathy, and worldliness. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is called by God to give Judah the bad news. But the religious leaders wouldn't tolerate all this negative talk of sin and judgment. So, as the cruel city of Cain has always persecuted the city of Abel, Jeremiah was thrown into a well. But God never leaves us with the bad news. He finds a way to save, and that is the other side of Jeremiah's otherwise tragic ministry. God announces a new covenant, which is a reiteration of the unconditional covenant of grace, and this moves to center stage in the prophecies of the book of Ezekiel. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel is a prophet who lived more than five centuries before Christ. But as Jeremiah prophesied the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon and lived to see it fulfilled, Ezekiel, at 26, is among the first wave of Jerusalem's leading nobility to be carted off to Babylon. There, the prophet announces judgment and redemption. While the false prophets bolstered the prisoners' vain belief in the inviolability of Jerusalem, and promised the people a short stay in Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied doom for the city, and God's word was fulfilled. But when messengers came with the news that the city itself had fallen completely, Ezekiel's ministry suddenly turned from law to gospel, from divine wrath to the promise of divine mercy. God will again dwell among his people, but this time it will be because his messenger, the Holy One, will fulfill the terms of the covenant which Israel failed to keep. He will secure an everlasting hiding place for God's people. Unlike the covenant made with their fathers at Mount Sinai, this covenant will be forever. God knows that even Israel is incapable of being his holy people themselves. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. But a new day is coming. He will not give a new law, but will write the existing law on the hearts and give them both the gospel and the Spirit to motivate them to serve him, to become part of the true servant of Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Because their obedience doesn't merit God's favor, but is the result of it, they will serve God in freedom for the first time. Despite the fact that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, God swears once again to be faithful to his promise. Though we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Finally, Haggai and Zechariah are sent into the desolation of the Babylonian exile to announce that God will build a new Jerusalem with an eternal temple. In Zechariah, there's even the vision of Joshua being stripped of his filthy rags and clothed in righteousness by the angel of God. Redemptive history focuses sharply on the coming Messiah, the one who will be the new Jerusalem. He will be the city of rest, our holy land, the final temple. It will be destroyed, but in 3 days it will be raised again in glorious splendor. And after that, God's presence will never leave the temple, and his temple will be among his people forever. In Christ, that is all fulfilled. He is the temple, and if we are in Christ, we are in the presence of God forever. We are being built together as living stones into a holy temple of God's presence. It's from this amazing prophetic literature that the New Testament takes its whole shape. And in this program, we'll scan the peaks of this breathtaking scenery. It's the White Horse Inn, and we're telling the greatest story ever told. Kim and Rod, first of all, can we give a little bit of a context here to the prophets? The prophets, how do they relate, for instance, to Ezra, Nehemiah, some of the historical books? I think sometimes we look at the names of the books of the Bible, and we think, going down that list, it must all be chronological. But aren't the prophets ministering essentially at the same time as a lot of books that are earlier in the Bible?
Well, before we get into the nuts and bolts, it may even be better to back up a step further and remember that we were describing the context, the life of the prophets, in terms of the greater picture of redemptive history, which begins with God's unconditional promise to Abraham. When God swears the oath, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Then later to that, we have the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, in which the people of God swear the oath. Israel says, we will obey everything that the Lord has revealed. And so God has sworn a covenant oath, the covenant of promise. The people of God have sworn an oath, the Mosaic Covenant. And oaths that are sworn and covenants that are cut have both blessing and curse. And so when the people of God are disobedient and are negligent and reject their God, Yahweh, God now calls them to repentance. And he does so by means of these covenant lawyers, these covenant lawsuits, where God sends messengers to Israel to remind them of the stipulations of the covenant, the blessings, and the curses. And so the prophets then are all covenant messengers coming to Israel, reminding them of what God has promised and calling them to repentance because they've been unfaithful.
And he's like a landlord who can kick the tenants out of his... This land doesn't belong to the nation Israel. It belongs to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And he has established the terms. It's like a landlord and the tenants. If the tenants are trashing the place, then he can invoke the curses, quote-unquote, of the contract and boot them out of his building. And that's what God does here in the exile.
Right. So you've got the earlier prophets, which would be probably what, Micah and Hosea and Isaiah. Then you have a later batch of prophets. You'd have roughly Jeremiah and Ezekiel as contemporaries. They come during, was it King Josiah's reign?
Yep.
And
the reforms.
The reforms of King Josiah right around 600 B.C. So it's a little bit later than Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, but it's in that same chain of prophets coming, bringing the oracle from God, woe and weal, blessing and curse, and reminding them of God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness.
What's the specific context then of Jeremiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but first Jeremiah?
Well, Jeremiah comes, as we mentioned, around 600 B.C. during the reign of Josiah to call the people to repentance, reminding them of the imminent danger from the Babylonians to the north and letting Jerusalem know that you're about to get it.
Mm-hmm.
And all of this comes true in his lifetime, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
He lives to see it happen.
Yeah, it isn't by accident. He's called the weeping prophet.
Yeah. It's remarkable how he is called sort of like Moses. I'm not the man.
Yeah.
None of the prophets go looking for it, do they?
Right. There are the schools of the prophets who do, and you see that contrast in the book of Jeremiah. There's that classic line about Jeremiah saying to the Lord, "Now what's the deal here? They're contradicting what I'm saying." And the Lord says back to Jeremiah, "Who are they? I never sent them. Who are these guys?"
Yeah. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So this is his commission, even though he's not the right guy. You think of Moses, you think of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Who am I to? I'm not great. I'm not very eloquent in my speech.
Right. Wrong guy.
Wrong guy. Get somebody who can really pull it off.
Right.
But we're told here that God puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth. That's an amazing thought.
Yeah. You can't help but think of Jonah.
Yeah.
Jonah just took off. And what he said was, "I know what kind of a God you are. And if I go there to Nineveh, I know what you're going to do. You're going to allow them to repent, and they're going to live. So I'm not going to go."
Right. Because I don't like them very much. I don't want to spend forever with those people.
Right.
I don't want to spend 5 minutes, much less forever. Kim, you're talking about the covenantal lawsuit. You have in chapter 2, the opening case, God's case against Israel.
"I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sworn," "and followed me through the desert through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty and disaster overtook them. God had sworn the oath. Israel was faithful, and so the great king, the armies of heaven, the host of the Lord had gone before Israel protecting her. But that's not going to happen anymore. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Israel, all you clans of Jacob. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask us, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable.'" That's your point, Mike, about God being the landlord here. And that he's not happy with the tenants, his people. He's given them this land. He's led them out of the desert, and now they've defiled it. "The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me." It's amazing that the leaders are the ones here. It's the church bureaucrats that are at fault. "The prophets..."
It's not true in the new covenant.
Of course not.
No,
of course
that's not. Nice that we've been delivered
that's
from church
right.
bureaucrats, and we don't have those.
That's right.
It's just wonderful. "The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore," here's the covenant lawsuit, chapter 2, verse 9, "I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. I will bring charges against your children's children."
That is That's a debt. I will bring a case against you, your children, and your children's children.
Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water.
I think of Hosea when he says, verse 20, when on every hill, high hill, and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?
Wow. Well, here's this covenant lawsuit right before our eyes. God is accusing Israel, his people, of being a whore, of being a harlot, of being a prostitute.
Yep.
And this harlotry, first of all, takes the form of spiritual apostasy.
Yeah, it's worth remembering, especially if you have an evangelical background, that the primary category here is not moral. The primary category in God's accusation against his people is theological. That's where it starts.
They don't believe the right stuff anymore.
Yeah, and he
and not
uses,
just in their head, but really are not committed to the right to the right stuff.
The way it's illustrated in many of the prophets is sexual infidelity to a faithful husband. That's one of the major illustrations, especially Hosea. But down deep, Israel's problem is that she has left the revelation of God, and particularly the promise.
And it's the church leaders, the leaders of the people, who have befuddled the Word of God.
And it's amazing. Just as in the Garden of Eden, God stands there ready with judgment in one hand and always the gospel in the other. Here, even in the covenant lawsuit, verse 11 of chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. As we go out to a break, folks, think about that. God is always the one who is ready to receive you, even if you're a Christian who's failed miserably, as Israel had here. He says, all I'm requiring here is that you acknowledge your sin.
Yeah. Think about this in terms of our church services, too. There are many elders in our parishes who would say, can't we get rid of this thing, you know, the confession of sin? I mean, we've done this since we were kids, it's sort of negative.
What it means is you don't really have a sense of sin
if
you don't want to confess your sin. With a background here, we have the covenant lawsuit brought against the people of God. Kim, as you've said, the prophets are the lawyers bringing God's case against the people. And as part of the covenant curses, invoking the covenant curses, you have Jeremiah 6, the impending destruction from the north, judgment on the nation, the fact that the people, both priests and the people together, have gone the way of the wicked. I love the passage where he says, I went to the people, and it sounds like he's doing a poll on the floor of a convention or something. He says, I asked around and found out, you know, why is there no true religion in this country? And he says people were trusting in their idols, they were trusting in themselves, they were just there was no knowledge of God in the land. But I said, oh, these are the poor, and these are the uneducated, and these are the sort of nominal believers. He says, so then I went to the priests and I asked them, and I got the same answers. This thing is rotten at the core.
Well, chapter 7, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. So we're This is directed to the
church.
What a happy ministry.
And by the way, when you hear that, think of the next time that is done with Peter standing on the steps of the temple, saying the same thing, proclaiming, "Your wicked hands have crucified him, and yet God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Savior."
Yeah, it's amazing. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: "Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' This is our church, our church, our church,
yes.
Our denomination, our denomination.
Well, we're reformed.
We'll reform, right. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You will steal and murder, commit adultery and perjure, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known.
And watch TV evangelists.
And watch TV evangelists. And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things.' Has this house, which bears my name," interesting, the next phrase, "'become of den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord."
Den of robbers. Where do we hear that
again?
Where
have we heard that before?
Yeah, it starts with the word, the profanation of the word of God. No longer are the prophets and teachers proclaiming the law and the gospel. Mm-hmm. When it comes to the law, he says, "They dress the wound of my people as
lightly,
though it were not serious."
Yeah, a Band-Aid on cancer.
Peace,
woe to them,
peace, they
peace,
say.
Peace, when there is no peace.
Sounds like Robert Schuller.
Yeah.
You know, and not only...
Who, by the way, has not broken any of the Ten Commandments.
We've just heard that. Isn't that remarkable, folks? He has not broken any of the Ten Commandments. Think of all of the people today who are out there in a very public ministry, and a lot of people will say, "Well, why would you mention the name of someone like Robert Schuller?" Well, look, these people get out there and publicly profane the name of God and the gospel of Christ by dressing the people, the wound of the people, as if it were not serious, and they're false prophets, they're lying prophets. God hasn't sent them. God hasn't put His words in their mouth. They're simply issuing out the lies of their own hearts, and that's what we all want to believe. That the lie
well, that's
of,
all of us.
The lie of my heart is, if I get to preach what I want to preach, it's that I'm basically a good person who's getting better.
Yeah, and I think it's very much worth tamping that down by saying, Luther used to say that a simple layman armed with the New Testament in his hands was more powerful than any pope or council. What this means is that you and I, as pastors, if we construct this gigantic thing and people are wowed by it, one layman quoting clear scripture on that, and the thing deserves to go down if it's not roundly and soundly scriptural, centered in Christ and His atoning death, it deserves to die. The text of scripture is the judgment over every pastor and teacher in every church.
Amen.
So God tells Jeremiah, "You shall say to them, 'This is a nation that does not hear the voice of the Lord God nor receive correction.'"
Wow.
"Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for Yahweh has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath."
Well, here's the covenant curse.
Yeah.
The armies of the north are going to be allowed. The sword of Yahweh is not going to defend them. It will now basically be in the hands of the Babylonians to the north and will persecute them.
That is really an amazing thing. The sword of the Lord is going to be taken from the hand of Israel and be put in the hand of Israel's oppressors so that Israel will go down into the sword. Then verse 4 of chapter 8, "Moreover, you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. How can you say we are wise and we have the law of the Lord?"
Mm-hmm.
We have traditional American values. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. Look at the theologians. Look at your Christian Booksellers Association. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?
Wow, that's just amazing.
they're doing marketing analysis, and they're doing higher critical exegesis, and they're doing all of their work is being done from secular disciplines. They're not actually. How could it be wisdom?
Yeah, and nobody is hearing the word of the Lord.
Yeah,
the net result of this is that nobody's hearing the word of the Lord.
Well, we're back to in many ways what Amos described with a famine of the word.
Yeah, and it's interesting in that passage in Amos. It is to me anyway, looking at the contemporary culture. The famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord is particularly addressed to the young.
Mm-hmm.
And young men and women will run to and fro trying to find it. Mm. I mean, it's hard not to say we're seeing that one.
Yeah.
You know, in our own day, a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, and it's the young who are trying to find it and can't find it.
Yeah. The peace passage is chapter 8 verse 11. Everyone deals falsely, from the prophet even to the priest, for they have healed the hurt of my daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They don't even know how to blush. I mean, this is exactly our day.
That's describing the Lutherans.
Well, the Reformed, too.
This is the whole church world today. Now, there is a danger. We're here sitting here commenting. This isn't the way we ought to preach, where we're talking about it relating everything relating to our day. Nevertheless, it's hard not to make that application.
Sure.
What is behind all of this? The place of this covenant lawsuit in the history of redemption.
Well, this is a classic case of law and gospel again. Sure. The covenant lawyers come and they reapply the law to God's people. This is how you're measured. You're measured by what God has said prior to Moses. And when you measure yourself by what God has said to Moses, you are under God's judgment.
Yeah.
But the prophets also bring God's word of blessing. If you turn, if you repent, if you come back to me, even now, it's not too late. As a matter of fact, God does this all the way up through John the Baptist, as the last of the prophets.
Right.
If they had repented when John had said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, even then God would have relented.
Yeah. It's a theme in Jeremiah, his incredible patience and giving them more time. If you just trace that in the book of Jeremiah, yet again, I'll give you more time. Hear my voice.
Well, when we get to Jeremiah 31, we've got the great prophecy of the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. In other words, there is coming a new covenant fulfilled in Christ, which we find from Galatians 3 and Romans 4 is actually the covenant promise made with Abraham. It's not like the covenant based on human works that was sworn on in Exodus 24. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will write my law in their hearts. I will write it in their minds. I will be their God. They'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more.
Now, see, folks, it's so important that you realize we're not making this up as we go along. The text itself, and here's a perfect example, says it won't be like that covenant. That the Abrahamic covenant, which is renewed in the new covenant as the new covenant, the New Testament administration of the one covenant of grace, is not like the covenant made at Sinai. Jeremiah the prophet, God through Jeremiah, makes himself this distinction between those two covenants. And it is a covenant that is unconditional, unlike the covenant made with Israel. So we can't read Jeremiah 31 in terms of God restoring the land of Israel to the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine. This is an everlasting covenant based purely on God's grace in Christ, and all of the inhabitants of this nation, all of those who are citizens of this country, are Jews and Gentiles together who are spiritual heirs of Abraham. Kim and Rod, again, with all of this stuff, the way people surf the net, we're surfing redemptive history, just hitting the high points. But think of Jeremiah 18, the potter and the clay, one of the greatest pictures we have here of God's relationship to his people, where God is the one who is forming and shaping a people for himself. Oh, house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter? Look, as this clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of its disaster. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. That used to be the language that was expressed against the nations.
Uh-huh.
This is, I'm going to judge the nations. Israel, go get them. Drive them out of the land. Mm-hmm. But now the sword is being turned on them by God.
Israel's unfaithful, and this is the covenant lawsuit. God is calling down the covenant curses on them.
And what do you do?
You better repent.
And if they don't want to repent, what happens to the guy who brings the bad news? Jeremiah is persecuted.
He's off with his head.
Down into the well again, Jeremiah. Get your coat. It's going to be cold down there.
The next thing that jumps to mind in Jeremiah is Jeremiah 23 with the discussion of the lying prophets. That's always an interesting one, given this day and age when people claim to speak for God so frequently and so flippantly. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah had a different spin on that.
Can you imagine in the contemporary church the shock, having had all these happy services and happy people and non-scriptural everything, the complaint that would fly up, should God judge the Western church today and throw it into another age of darkness, which he has every right to do.
He may already have done that for all we know.
Yeah, and everybody's saying, how could the Lord do this to us?
Well, you find that here. You find it in Amos, where the people are saying, you know, in fact, he says that the temple is filled with music, with singing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can imagine praise songs. People are just clapping and having a good time. The churches are full, he says.
Yeah, what is God got something against helium balloons? And
yeah.
Listen to this. This is what the Lord Almighty says, Jeremiah 23:16. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Boy, that doesn't sound like Christian television, does it? They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you'll have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their heart, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel?
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who's listened to his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In the days to come, you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they've run with their message. Mm-hmm. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to the people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and the earth? I have heard what the prophets say, who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For who has straw? What has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? That's just that you want to make application right away.
Yes.
To the contemporary situation.
Yes.
Yeah, and Kim, you mentioned the verse 23. Am I a god nearby and not a god far off? They had the pagan nations around Israel had religious beliefs about two classes of deities. They had the nearby deities and the faraway deities, mm-hmm. because built into us. Somehow, built into us as image bearers of God is this religious sense that God is both what theologians call transcendent and immanent. Mm-hmm. He is far away, not in the sense of spatial distance, but in the sense of being
above, over,
beyond,
mm-hmm.
and imminent, close.
Available.
Mm-hmm. And
contactable.
Isn't he saying here that this there's a greasy familiarity with God people are saying, the Lord told me, the Lord spoke to my heart,
right.
the Lord said this,
right.
I had a vision, the Lord walks with me and talks with me in a garden somewhere.
When the Lord has said no such thing because the Lord has spoken in his word, and his word is a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces, not the words of the lying prophets.
Yeah.
Isn't that remarkable here? He says, am I just the God who's your buddy?
Yeah.
I'm not the God who's the sovereign creator of the universe?
Right.
No sense of my holiness?
Can we go on to Ezekiel? Because I want to talk about the Russian invasion of Israel.
Okay, before we do that, just before this section on the false prophets, there's a great redemptive historical anticipation here. 23, verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. See, once again, it's not just God's honor and God's integrity. It's that his people are being scattered and wasted. "Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather, while you're doing all this and while I'm judging you, I'll be over here gathering the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds." Once again, this is the new covenant. This is the covenant of grace made on behalf of all of the elect, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles together. "And they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." And then here we go. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness."
Wow.
"Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But," catch this, "as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." In other words, people will not be relying merely on a past era of redemptive history, but I'm doing a new thing. It's a new stage of redemptive history, and you're going to have your own story, a new story to tell your children, because it's going to be a new phase of redemptive history.
And all of that will become clear when Jesus steps out of type and shadow
into
history.
The righteous branch, and that's his name, Yireh Tzadikenu, the Lord our righteousness. He doesn't just say the Lord who is righteous,
right.
or the Lord who makes us righteous,
right.
but the Lord who is our righteousness. And then you look at Paul's line in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, he has been made for us our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption.
Well, that makes me immediately want to jump ahead to Ezekiel.
Okay, we'll jump into
Ezekiel 34, where Ezekiel says very, very much the same thing. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them," this is chapter 34, "this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock.
Gosh.
You've not strengthened the weak or healed or the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wander over all the mountains, and on every high hill they were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched for them. Therefore, you shepherds," this is directed to the leaders of the church, "hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you and will hold you accountable. I will remove you from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my
flock. Now there's a fast.
I will rescue my flock from their mouths.
Wow.
And it will no longer be food for them. Of course, this eventually is fulfilled in John chapter 10 when we learn of the good shepherd, the one who would tend the flock, who would go seek the lost sheep, and who would even be willing to lay down his life for his sheep.
When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's not just saying, I'm going to be a future collage for Christian bookstores.
Right.
A picture for flannel graphs.
Exactly. Right. What he's saying is, I'm that guy in Ezekiel's prophecy.
The one prophesied.
I am the true shepherd of Israel. Basically, there's one line, a scarlet thread running from Genesis to Revelation, and it has to do with Jesus Christ being the prophet, priest, and king. And everything else is seen through that rose window. That is the great glass through which all of the light of Scripture is refracted. And we would like to look now at Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Now, a lot of seminarians going into their first pastoral situation, receiving their first call, feel like they have to preach to a valley of dry bones, a vast cemetery of people who are not hearing a word that they're saying. And yet Ezekiel, in this vision, has a very real vision along those lines. Kim, can you read the...
Well, yeah, in Ezekiel 36, you've got at the end of that kind of a reiteration of what God had said to Jeremiah, talking about this future age when he's prophesying to the mountains of Israel, and God is speaking. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, echoing Jeremiah 31. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I give your fathers. You'll be my people. I will be your God. Here again is God reiterating to them the oath that he's sworn. Mm-hmm. That's mm-hmm. just essential. Then you come to the prophecy to the Valley of the Dry Bones, when Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very, very dry. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And so God not only has sworn the oath that he's going to be faithful, he's also sworn the oath now here that when preachers prophesy, that is, preach the gospel, God is going to reiterate this oath he's sworn that they will come to life and know that he's God.
But doesn't this really mean that in 1948, the nation of Israel will reestablish?
No, it means that in at Pentecost, that first in the temple, when Peter preached the first Christian sermon, this prophecy was fulfilled.
Okay, so this has something much larger than the newspaper's daily events recorded in it.
Oh.
This is the new era of God's redemptive history dawning on the world, where he does cause breath to enter the dead, and the new Israel is made up not only of Jews but of the nations. And this was what Israel was supposed to do in the first place.
Yeah. Going on, Ezekiel says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, O son of man. Say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army.
Gosh.
Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. Then I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord.
Now, once again, isn't it important for us to say, yes, there is a personal dimension here. Paul says, while you were dead, he has made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But that this isn't just talking about individuals being born again.
Right.
This is talking about the rebirth of the people of God.
The creation, a new Exodus, a whole number of themes here. Are reiterated by Ezekiel.
So we're living from Adam to Christ is this present evil age, and then from Christ on is the age to come, dawning, breaking in on this present age.
And the present evil age continuing on, but its power, its effect is broken, and it is just waiting for the coming of Christ when it'll poof.
So Ezekiel is basically looking forward to the future, which is above. It's both ahead and above, mm-hmm. the heavenly city coming rushing toward us in the present and on earth.
And so the land prophecies here are not talking about a chunk of geography anywhere in Palestine. We're talking about, you could go to the purpose statement in the book of Acts. First of all, to Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. We're talking here about a people of God being salt and light throughout the entire world.
And it does point up to the ministry, what happens in the proclamation of the word. He's preaching to breath. He's preaching to bones. Mm-hmm. He's not trying to persuade people who are sick mm-hmm. to get better.
Long dead.
He is actually... God is saying, preach to the bones. Mm-hmm. And as he preaches, the Spirit does the work. Here you have the unity of Word and Spirit mm-hmm. held together.
You've got Acts chapter 2:37. After Peter's opened the Scriptures, has shown how Christ has fulfilled a number of Old Testament passages from throughout the prophets and the Psalter. He then says in verse 37 of chapter 2, Luke is describing Peter's sermon. He says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, that is the promise made back to Abraham, reiterated again by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Down to verse 41, those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
The new Israel being formed.
The new Israel's been formed. The bones have come to life. Peter has prophesied to the breath. He's preached to the bones. And God has done this great thing, and 3,000 were added to their number.
And then before we end this, that same chapter, the dry bones, chapter 37, the next section, verse 15, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with a stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms ever again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." This was never fulfilled. If you think this was fulfilled in 1948, then you have a very different view of what Christianity is than I do.
Yeah.
I mean, this is...
You're 1900 years too late.
Yes. And there wasn't any time prior to the coming of Christ that this was fulfilled,
was it? No, this is fulfilled in Christ very clearly.
Because Judah and Israel ceased to be. They didn't rebuild the temple. They didn't return to the land. They weren't brought out from all of the nations. This could only have reference, folks, to the coming of the Messiah, the one who was prophesied, the son of David, the righteous branch, the servant of the Lord. Well, we will be back next week to continue this series, The Greatest Story Ever Told, with Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Mike Horton.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.